Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 2. We'll be looking at the same passage to which we looked last Lord's Day morning. And this will be a second message from these verses. In Romans chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 25 through 29. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Caution. If you're going to receive the teaching this morning, because it is somewhat detailed, necessarily so, you're going to have to give full attentiveness, prayerfully, to what we consider. Now, and that goes for both messages today, by the way. In these verses, to which we look a second time, we can see a passage that can appear to say that righteousness is attainable by keeping the law. In verse 25, the apostle writes, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Circumcision is synonymous with being a Jew in the biblical sense, as the apostle interchanges those words in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, we again remind ourselves that the Scriptures emphatically teach that no one shall be justified by the law. For no one is able to perfectly keep its holy precepts and requirements. And this is what the Apostle Paul is actually proving from these three chapters in Romans. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds..." Chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The problem, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So then, in verse 26, "If the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law." The "if" of verse 26 that conditions the proposition has a purpose then greater than to say that uncircumcised Gentiles can keep the law and thus be accounted Jews. Now, this is where the contextual principle, the necessity of looking at the whole passage in its related parts, each statement relating to each other statement, must be strictly held. You see, the Bible is not a lazy man's book. Even in preaching, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy that there would be those who would not endure sound doctrine. That means it requires something of the hearer, not simply the proclaimer. And, of course, that's something that's removed in our day. It's make it as easy and comfortable as anybody as possible. Simplicity to the point of error many times, and not really going into what the Scriptures teach because it requires too much. That's not the way it's been biblically. in the regenerate church. The saints are capable under God of learning His Word if they are truly saints, because God dwells in them. But the Scriptures must be diligently considered. It's not a lazy man's book. It requires prayerful diligence if you're to understand its meaning. If you come simply with human reason, desiring to understand some of the connections of the words, you can do that. But its meaning will not open to you unless God teaches your heart. There must be a prayerful communion with the Lord Himself as we read the Scriptures, as you hear the Scriptures expounded. And the only one capable of a vital understanding is the one who is taught by its author, taught by the Holy Spirit. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. To him, as Paul said, they are indeed foolish. They have no real meaning to him beyond some formal religiosity. But the one who has the mind of Christ is the one who is able to discern, to comprehend the truth. So, there must be the love of the truth. A love that proceeds from a vital union with Jesus Christ before there will be a heart seeking of it. It'll just be given a cursory place, if at all, here or there. But the world will occupy and enthrall the hearts of the unregenerate religionist. There has to be a love of the truth, and when the love of the truth is there, it will occupy heart, mind, thought, desire. It will do so because one has come into a vital union with the Son of God and come to know something of the wonders of redeeming grace. And one who is saved by the grace of God, a regenerate believer, automatically repels the thought that salvation is attainable by human works. There is contextual connection here to Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose to show that a genuine Jew is not one who is only one in the flesh. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. He has shown that to possess the law and have the outward sign of circumcision without keeping the law meant and means absolutely zilch, nothing. In verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. The covenant privileges of the Jews would avail them absolutely nothing except condemnation if the covenant obligations were not met. And they weren't met. As the apostle has already written in this chapter in verses 23 and 24, thou makest thy boast of the law, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The Jews thought that they were exempt from the wrath of God. They thought they were exempt from the wrath of God because of their covenantal position, and that they were then the judges of the Gentiles. Now, the Apostle Paul, in showing that if the Gentiles kept the law, it would be they who would judge the Jews, that they would then be accounted Jews, circumcision. The Apostle Paul is doing something incredibly important to what he's going to teach. He is erasing the distinction between Jew and Gentile. He is laying the groundwork For what shall be thoroughly taught, not only in this epistle, but doctrinally, wherever he teaches, that all distinction is forever removed between Jew and Gentile. The true Jew, the one recognized by God as such, is one who is so inwardly through vital regeneration and thus opens wide the door for understanding that the Israel of God is made up from the called among all nations. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. He goes on to say, circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Further, of course, the Apostle Paul opens this truth very clearly, as he will in Romans chapters 9 through 11, and then as in the Galatian epistle, where he makes it clearly known that all distinction is removed between Jew and Gentile. That there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. According to Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. But we want to consider this morning the necessity of a new covenant. And the necessity of a new covenant was shown by the failure of the Jews to keep the obligations of the old covenant. Now it might do us good to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34. We have here one of the prophecies, and the major prophecy, really, of the Old Testament Scriptures concerning the New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, while the obligations of the old covenant were conditioned upon obedience to the law, the new covenant is a covenant of promise. That's rather blessed when we understand that. And the promise is that God would do an internal work in the hearts of those who are brought under it. God says under this new covenant what he will do. That works out to us in the understanding of the grace of God through Christ, of course, in the New Testament Scriptures. In order to the establishment of this new covenant of promise, the old covenant would not be modified. The old covenant would not be changed into a different form or incorporated into the new covenant. The old covenant would be done away. No exception. The New Testament Scriptures teach the complete abrogation of the Old Covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, for our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," that's the New Covenant, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Now, of course, a lot of times there's the teaching that talks about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. That is not biblical language. You will never find that stated anywhere in Scripture. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the letter, he's talking about the Old Covenant. When he talks about the Spirit, he's talking about that which attains under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which was to be done away." Glory is not in the original. That's the honesty of the King James translators. When they italicized words, that's because we could understand it was not in the original. "Which was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is what? Done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Even in this passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul shows the internal work of God's grace in the heart, as was the promise under the teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures and God speaking through the prophets as Jeremiah. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 2 and 3, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Old Covenant was conditioned upon what? Obedience to the law. What kind of obedience to the law? General obedience? Perfect obedience to the law. While the promise of the new covenant is based upon the work of God in the heart. What God will do. Back to Jeremiah chapter 32 this time. Still on new covenant ground. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verses 37 through 40. Now here, as we understand from the New Testament, God would gather His people from every nation. He's talking about true Jews. He's talking about those circumcised in the heart, not the external, outward. "Behold, I will gather them out of all nations whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." There's only one place to dwell safely. You tell me where that is. You're a pretty good exegete. That's exactly right. There's only one place and no other place of safety. And that is in the Lord of glory. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. You want a passage on the perseverance of the saints? If you want to use theological terminology, there it is. But it's all based upon the new covenant, upon what God Himself says He will do in His people. All of the obligation of the new covenant, all of the obligation of the new covenant would be fulfilled by the righteousness and blood of Christ alone, which is the basis for which God does His work in those whom He connects with Christ because of His own sovereign and electing grace alone. The Lord Jesus could say, "This is my blood of the New Testament or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Thus, the new covenant is not a better administration of the old covenant, nor is the old incorporated into the new. The new covenant is a better covenant, as we're taught in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 8. In verses 6 through 8. The Lord Jesus said, you don't take and put new wine into old bottles. That's not what was to be done. And God brings in the new covenant by a total abrogation of the old covenant. So, by the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the better covenant, abolished the old covenant and established the new. And in this, He is Himself personally, He is Himself exclusively, the surety, the guarantee that the promises of the new covenant would be infallibly fulfilled. Matter of fact, the promises were made to who? They were made to Him. Just as Galatians 3 teaches, God didn't make any promise to you or me. You don't have a single promise in the Word of God to you in the flesh, unless you're connected to Jesus Christ. Unless you have a vital union with the Son of God, then you have promises, blessed. But otherwise, God didn't make any promise to anybody other than Christ. And He's the one who fulfilled all the obligation before God. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. In Hebrews 7:22. And this covenant, doing away with all the externality of the old covenant and being internal and spiritual in nature, believing Gentiles are brought into perfect equality with believing Jews, so that the two become one. All through the cross, as the apostle teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, He, Christ, the Lord Jesus, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. All that barrier of the Jewish law was broken down. All that barred the Gentiles from coming was removed. All that kept them at a distance is gone. so that both Jew and Gentile have an equal access to God through Christ. And that's wondrous. Both are absolutely equal in the sight of God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All distinction between Jew and Gentile is removed. How long? Forever. There will be no rebuilding of that separation. There's not going to be a rebuilding of that wall. Ever. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul made it very plain in Galatians chapter 2, dealing with this very matter. If I build again the things which I destroyed, what happens? I make myself a transgressor. Redemption broke down that wall, and it broke it down absolutely forever. Through the cross, all distinction between Jew and Gentile is forever removed. It means nothing anymore. And all who come to Christ by His cross are made part of the new Israel. What does new mean in the biblical sense in the New Testament? When it talks about a new covenant, what kind of covenant is that? Spiritual or external? Spiritual covenant. When it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, what is that? By flesh or by spirit? By spirit. You can follow it anywhere you want to. The new Israel is not the Jew outward according to the flesh, but the one inward, where work of God has taken place in the heart. Again, that's why Paul says there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but what kind of a creation or creature? A new creature. A new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God, where it's not made up of Jew or Gentile, but all those in Christ, the new creature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. This is under the new creation of God. That means these are the circumcision in the biblical sense. All who were born into the Jewish nation of old were born into and under the old Jewish covenant. How or what kind of birth brings one into the new covenant? A spiritual birth has nothing to do with what comes from human generation. That's over, done, gone. Put away at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who are born from above are part of this new covenant. And these are those who are brought apart from any works, human works whatsoever, to trust only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only surety, the only guarantee of the new covenant. Shall we turn to Galatians 3? Galatians chapter 3 and verses 19 through 29. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. God made promise to no one outside of Jesus Christ. The promise is made to Him. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, that would be a question drawn, since righteousness doesn't come by the law, the promise not fulfilled in the law. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ. Now, this is sometimes used as an evangelical verse, but contextually, it's talking about the coming of Christ, and that the law was that schoolmaster until He came. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's absolutely no one under promise of God, Jew or Gentile, apart from Jesus Christ. God made the promises to Him. I don't care who it is. They will not come into a living, vital relationship with God, and they have no promise apart from Christ. Rather important. Paul is teaching in Romans and everywhere else that God receives people, whoever they are, only in Christ. And those who in repentance from sin truly trust their souls to Him may be assured that God has given them the gift of eternal life. As the apostle will go on to teach, as in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're both in the same fix. And God removes the distinction, as He says in Romans chapter 10 in verses 12 and 13. There's no difference. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's not simply an exercise of repeating a prayer. The name of the Lord is the revelation of who He is. And the one who comes to see and know Him as their only salvation. And that's the Jew or Gentile. The distinction is over. It is forever over. What the law could not do, Christ has done for us. Paul will teach that, of course, in Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in, not by, in us. Its righteous requirements are fulfilled in us, in relationship to Christ and His righteousness. The righteousness the law demanded was a perfect obedience. A perfect obedience no one was able to meet except one. the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ provides His own righteousness, accounted the righteousness of all who believe on Him. So the Jews could never come into a relationship with God other than through Jesus Christ. They do so individually, as by God's grace there's still a remnant according to the election of grace among them, and He calls Jews and Gentiles, but they both come to Christ and they come in one body, never ever to again. As in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, the telos. Christ is the end, the goal, that to which the law looked, pointed, has its fulfillment. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. How blessed we are. How blessed you and I are who in truth can sing, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Here is the only way you will not come into a condemning judgment. Dressed in His righteousness alone. Faultless to stand before the throne. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Not only so, but true holiness, practical righteousness, comes only as by faith you look only to Christ and follow Him. We never look to Moses. We look to Jesus Christ alone. We follow Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. 1 John 2:6. And that well-known passage that Paul draws in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The love born in the soul, in the knowledge of the great love that redeems from sin and reconciles your soul to the living God, brings you to Him as your only Lord, to keep His commandments. The Lord Jesus said, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And it is by the love of God that His commandments are not grievous to us, all manifested in our blessed Savior and our Lord. And there is no way to manifest a true, genuine heart of love for Him but to keep His word. He said all authority, not part of it, is not part of it given to Moses, part of it given to me. He said, let's put it this way, how much authority is His? What does that leave for somebody else? All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And in this, you're not under the law, but under grace. It is never Moses to whom we look. It is always and only to Jesus Christ. And Him alone. So, I can look at my watch, don't look at yours. The inward work that makes one a true Jew, whose praise is not of men, but of God, is done because of the work done for you. The work God does in you is because of the work He does for you. It is all done because of complete forgiveness for sin. When you read, as we did in Jeremiah 31, and as the apostle makes use of so massively in his writings and in the book of Hebrews, and you find what God is going to do for the new Israel, the new covenant Israel. He's going to put His law in the inward parts. He's going to be their God. I'm going to be their people. They're going to be taught of God. They're going to come, all of these under this covenant, to know the Lord. There's no such thing under the new covenant as anybody in covenant with God who doesn't know the Lord. It does away with infant baptism. No one comes to know the Lord and is not in the new covenant. No one who does not know the Lord is in the new covenant. They're not in covenant with God unless there's a work of regeneration. God teaches them. They all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. All of them. And all the things God's going to do, He says, for their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the basis upon which God does all of His work under the new covenant. It is all done because of the complete forgiveness for sin. All this because of a wondrous truth, the truth of the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, that God transferred the sins of the redeemed to Christ and transfers the righteousness of Christ to the sinner who comes to Christ, who looks only to Him and finds true peace with God through Him alone. Oh, the apostle is going to teach us that, and gloriously he's going to write in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to tell about this glorious gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's going to say, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled for God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Lord Jesus says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. You give up any thought of merit. You forget about doing any work to gain acceptance with God. You trust in no outward ordinance and surrender in faith to Christ and Christ alone. Then you may rejoice in that you have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Then you may relish in a divine love overflowing from God and commended to you only on the basis of what God has done for you in Christ. You may relish in the wondrousness of a love that never changes, that is eternal, that will be there in eternity as well as time. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, was given to us when we were yet without strength. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who can fathom the blessedness of genuine forgiveness of sin? So David could write, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin. Who can measure the depth of forgiveness, seeing that your sins were cast into the depths of the sea? Who will ever be able to lay sin to your charge, seeing they have been removed as far as the east is from the west, and the two shall never meet? This is the whole reason. This is the whole reason the work of grace is done in you. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the whole basis of it. So as the Lord said to the woman caught in adultery, determined by wicked men to be condemned, but forgiven by Christ, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Where does the believer find the strength to live godly in Christ Jesus? Why, the phrase is rather self-explanatory, isn't it? In Christ Jesus. The same way to the grace to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world comes by the very same way you begin the wondrous course of faith. The same way you live godly is by the same way you began. You have access, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You don't look to your flesh. You don't look to the law to make you righteous. In any regard, you look to Christ. You trust in Him. It's through faith. If you're going to live godly, it's living godly in Christ Jesus. So Paul can write to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The Apostle Peter exhorts in 2 Peter 3:18, really it's command, grow. How? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. In the first chapter, the first of 2 Peter, I think it is, Peter makes it known how life and godliness come. Both life and godliness, the living unto God in accordance with His truth and His word and His ways. How does that come? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. To all who have obtained like precious faith. You don't start by looking only to Christ and then look to yourself or look to the law or do religious works or trust in ordinances. You don't begin in Christ and then look to the law. Scripture never teaches that, ever. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul quite reproved the Galatians for that very thing. When he said in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? The Lord Jesus did not only say, come unto me. What did he say after that? My, you've probably only heard that 3 million times in your life. What did he say after that? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What did he say then? Take my yoke upon you. Not the yoke of Moses. Not the yoke of the law. Take my yoke upon you. And do what? And learn of me. How are you going to live godly? In Christ. How are you going to practice a true practical righteousness? Through faith in Him alone. By looking to Him. How are you going to demonstrate a love to the living God? By keeping the commands of Christ. If you have died with Him, then you are to live unto Him. And unless you have died and risen with Him, unless your old man in this world has been crucified with Him, in order that His life has been placed in you, baptism and the Lord's table are but vain exercises. But if in His death, burial, and resurrection you participate, then your burial in a watery grave to then picture the rising to newness of life has all the meaning it could possibly have for you. All of the work in you, all that brings you to love the Lord Jesus Christ supremely, to desire Him above your fondest joys in this world, and want Him more, and want more and more of Him, is done in you only because of what He has done for you. You don't look tired. I'm going to quote you some more. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, "Now the God of hope that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect unto every good work." That's the basis always. And then, when you're allowed to fall prey to sin, that's the most humiliating thing that happens to a child of God, isn't it? And that which causes us to lose communion with our Lord, that's the most painful thing to God's people. Not the losses in this world, isn't it? How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. When you're allowed to fall prey to sin, inward or outward, it is but to teach you to keep coming to Christ. To keep looking only to Jesus Christ and Him crucified and trust Him for the same forgiveness. It's always there. It's not temporary redemption. It's eternal redemption. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. Love Him. Love Him and the love of the world will diminish more and more. Love Him and the love of sin will diminish more and more. Oh, that in every one of our hearts the truth of what we sing will be true indeed. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. You see, learn, believe, act upon what you have heard, and you'll be among those who are among the circumcision, the true worshipers of God, which Paul included the Philippians from Philippi, not Jerusalem, to be. And he said in Philippians 3:3, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." I'd love to open that, expound it to you, but I know that'd take a long time. What a wondrous verse. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh.